Turn to Exodus chapter 18. And my notes were in Exodus chapter 18, and I picked the notes out of there, so I have to find it again. We're talking about the body. We've been in a series about the body. And this is the second week, and today I've entitled this message, Walking with a Limp. I don't know if you've noticed that, but when one part of the body hurts, it affects everything else. We talked about this last week and how it even says that in 1 Corinthians. I think there it's talking about more about, you know, when somebody is going through a rough time, we all feel that. I think it's more that. But I think it's also true. Maybe you've started to get a little bit older and you notice one day you got out of bed and suddenly something hurt. You have no idea how that happened. What went wrong? But it's also that way. It's when you're younger too. I remember when I played soccer back in college. Man, just your toe, a little toe even. If it hurts, it affects how you can move. And you know what happens is that toe affects how you place that foot, and then pretty soon your ankle starts to get sore because you've been running wrong. And then now that your ankle is sore, you're trying to make adjustments for that, and pretty soon your knee is messed up. And you're trying to adjust for your knee, make sure that's okay, and then it's your hip, and it's probably not that hip, it's probably the opposite hip. But, you know, it just affects the whole thing. And just one part of your body can affect your entire body. And that's what we're going to talk about today. We as a body of believers, as a body of Christ, as a church, if we aren't functioning as we should, if one is one part isn't working right, it doesn't run as smoothly as it should. It affects everything else. And so we want to be talking about that. You know, we see this in team sports. And you'll hear coaches say something about the best ability is availability. Because they'll have a star player, and he's, you know, key to the team. And something happens, and he gets hurt, and he has to go out. He's no longer available anymore. They have to bring somebody else in that's not as good, doesn't know as much, might not have as much experience, and it affects the entire team. And so this is what we want to get at this morning. In Exodus chapter 18, I'm going to begin reading in verse 13. Let me just kind of fill you in on where we are. The Israelites are on their way from Egypt to the Promised Land. And Moses is leading them. And Moses' father-in-law shows up. Now, I think it's interesting, first of all, that Moses got along pretty well with his father-in-law. So there's a plus right there. But not only that, he listens to his father-in-law. So let's read in verse 13. The next day, Moses took his seat to serve as judge for the people, and they stood around him from morning till evening. When his father-in-law saw all that Moses was doing for the people, he said, "What is this you are doing for the people? Why do you alone sit as judge while all these people stand around you from morning till evening?" Moses answered him, "Because the people come to me to seek God's will. Whenever they have a dispute, it is brought to me, and I decide between the parties and inform them of God's decrees and instructions." Moses' father-in-law replied, "What you are doing is not good." Isn't that interesting? He just said, "I'm, you know, helping all these people out and telling them what God says." And Jethro says, "That's not good. You and these people who come to you will only wear yourselves out. The work is too heavy for you. You cannot handle it alone. Listen now to me, and I will give you some advice, and may God be with you. You must be the people's representative before God and bring their disputes to him. Teach them his decrees and instructions and show them the way they are to live and how they are to behave. But select capable men from all the people, men who fear God, trustworthy men who hate dishonest gain, and appoint them as officials over thousands and hundreds and fifties and tens. Have them serve as judges for the people at all times, but have them bring very difficult cases to you. The simple cases they can decide for themselves. That will make your load lighter, because they will share it with you. If you do this, and God so commands, you will be able to stand the strain, and all these people will go home satisfied. Moses listened to his father-in-law and did everything he said. So, let's first look at what we learn from Jethro. The first thought I had was, when we don't function as a body, everyone gets worn out. Now, I want you to notice something. Go to verse 18 and look there again. This is what it says in verse 18. It says, you and these people who come to you will only wear yourselves out. I would have thought Moses would be the one worn out. But it says more than that. It says, you and these people who come to you. Now, I thought to myself, why are they being worn out? And I really don't have a good answer for you, other than to just to think they've been there from morning until evening. And they've been standing around in line waiting. Now, if you've ever been in a line, and you probably have recently, but if you've ever been in a line having to stand around and wait, it can get exhausting. I happen to be one of those people who's very picky about lines. Have you ever been in a long line and somebody moves up, and then there's people here that don't fill the gap right away? They just kind of linger there. That irritates me to no end. I know that if, you know, that it's not going to make any difference, but I just need to feel like I'm making progress. And so close the gap. And so if I'm really annoyed, I might even actually say something. I don't. But if I know them, I might. But it can be exhausting, and so these people are waiting around, but there's some other things that happen. You notice that when we aren't active, we usually start to do some things that are very good. We start getting involved in things that aren't necessarily healthy for us. You know, kids just all went to retreat. You know, people who lead those things, they know, keep those kids moving. Keep them active all the time from one thing to another. You just wear them out so when it's time to go to bed, boom, they go to bed. I have three kids who were counselors at a camp for a long time, and they knew you got to keep them going. When you stop, bad things happen. I coached soccer for a while, and one of the groups of people that became not my favorite, and I'm being kind of careful here because Josh is sitting right over here, was soccer refs. I learned very early, you had to be careful. I was also captain when I played, and so I talked to refs a lot, and I learned you had to be respectful. You had to be nice to them. And in fact, one time when I was playing, it was a procedural thing, and the ref made a mistake. And I said, Mike, I said, he just did this and this, and he can't do that. And I was the righteous indignation, you know, why he didn't blow the whistle. It was right there. And Mike looked at me and he said, yeah, I missed that. And he turned and he ran down the field. And I thought, whoops. But I also had a time when I was kind of really upset with a ref. And he came over and he took his whistle and he held it out to me like that. I said, no, that's okay. You can do your job. He goes, thanks. Let me do my job. And I went back. But you know, standing around, not focusing on what we're supposed to be doing, wears us out. And we get sidetracked into all sorts of things, and we're not doing what we need to be doing. The second thing we learn, people came to Moses because that was his expected role. You want to make someone mad? Just do something that breaks their expectations. You know, spouses, they'll come, you know, couples will come and they have an issue going on and there's, you know, there are things, they aren't getting along. And somebody's really mad. And anytime you get somebody that's mad, a huge percent, I don't have a percentage for you, but this is just what I find. When people are mad, it's usually because somebody didn't meet expectations. Now, there's nothing wrong with expectations. Expectations are very good. They're important. But we also have to ask ourselves, is my expectation right? Is it legitimate? Or is it based on something else entirely? And we base expectations on what somebody else did. We base our expectations on the past. We base expectations on what we learn. You know, I was so mad one time. We had a guy that was associated with a church I was working at. He and his wife went to another church, but his family was from our church, so he attended a lot of activities. And he was telling us what he did for his wife, and it was there were wives present. And he said, yeah, she came home and I had a bath all ready for her so she could just come in and take a bath. While she was doing that, I was getting dinner for us and I had flowers out. And I'm like, Matt, what are you doing? Because guess what the expectation happened to every single... No, don't do that. But that's the kind of thing that gets us in trouble. And Moses had these expectations. People expected something from him. And so they keep coming to him and they keep coming to him. And it's this process of learning, okay, I'm going to do something different now. It's not going to be what you expect. And be very careful when expectations are involved. You know, if you've been to a developing country, you know, we have ushers, and you know, ushers, Ed's paying attention now. But Ed has some stuff that he does. He knows what he's doing. He has these things that and we expect Ed to do that stuff. But if Ed was in another country, he might have some different expectations or things that he's expected to do that he has no idea about. I've been in church services where the usher was expected to make sure that the chickens and the pigs, the goats and the dogs didn't wander into the sanctuary and start causing trouble. So Ed, make sure there's no pigs coming down the aisle. But you see, if Ed went there and didn't know that, he wouldn't know what to do. And it's not fair for everybody to get mad at him because he didn't know what the expectations were. This often happens in families. And I've had people say, you know, I have a sister or a brother and they just make me so mad. And I'll say, well, why do they make you mad? Well, they make me so mad because, you know, whenever we do this, they do this. And and I said, well, what's the history here? Well, that's what they always do. Well, if they always do this, why are you expecting something else? And you're allowing that to get you all riled up and get you mad. You know, sometimes people will do things differently because they're different people. They have different gifts. They have different abilities. And we have a tendency to just put those expectations on people, whether they're legitimate or not. The third thing, Jethro told Moses to spend time with God and move to an equipping role. Look at verse 20. Teach them his decrees, his decrees and instructions, and show them the way they are to live and how they are to behave. You know, some of you might need to move to an equipping role. Now, it doesn't mean that you quit doing what you're doing and give up altogether. But we need to always be thinking of what does it mean to work with other people and teach them what we know about it. So that we always are multiplying. We're always thinking multiplication. Now, the reason we don't do that often is because it's not easy. We have this saying that you've probably heard, give a man a fish and you'll feed him for a day. Teach him how to fish and you'll feed him for a lifetime. And we hear that, oh, that's good. You know what you don't get in that little saying there? It's hard to teach people how to fish, especially if they have no clue. You know, it's easy to say, but when they're out there and they're casting and you've got, you know, this huge wad of line that you got to untangle because they didn't do it right, now it begins to get frustrating and it's just, I'll just do it myself. And you see, that's what we often do in the church. We're not very good at sharing stuff and we're not very good at helping others learn. We're not very good at developing other people. Because it's easier to just do it ourselves. I think that Jethro he's a great father-in-law, right? He comes in, he sees what's going on, and he says, Moses, you're going to wear yourself out. And I want you to just think about people in your life. People that you see, how many need to hear that? You're going to wear yourself out if you keep doing it the way you're doing it. All right, well, let's look at the New Testament, Acts chapter 6. So we've got Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and then we get to Acts. This is the early church, and we're going to talk about Acts chapter 2 next week. And things were really going well. I mean, it was just fantastic. I mean, it was just, people were coming to know Jesus for the first time every single day. The church, it says, is just growing like mad. And Acts 6 comes along. This is what it says. In those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, the Hellenistic Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers and sisters, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them, and we will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word." Now, I find it interesting. As I said, the church is just going great. Everything is right. This is firing on all cylinders. It's running smooth. And then this pops up, and this is a serious issue. This is racism that's going on here, if you didn't catch it. That's what they're talking about. 2 different racial groups. And one is being overlooked for the other. And so this is a serious matter that goes up. And it had to be a shock. And the first thing I think we learned from the early church is they're not immune to problems. Problems will arise in life. It always amazes me when problems come up and people are surprised. I mean, this happens in groups. It happens with individuals. Wouldn't it be great if everything just ran smoothly all the time? Wouldn't it be great if any enterprise you started, any project you started, it just worked great? Well, guess what? Problems are going to come up. It's a fact of life. That's how it works. In fact, have you ever been starting along and it's going too smooth? Even the worship team practice, you worry if it goes smooth in practice. The saying is usually the worse it is in practice, the better it is when we actually get to worship. But problems will arise. There's a saying that says, don't go to a perfect church, you'll ruin it. But you know, maturity is what enables us to avoid the fight response or the flight response. Because that's what we like to do when there's a problem, right? Fight or flight. But when you have mature people, they understand. You know, I'll tell you, there's some old people that have been at this church a long time. And if I don't do this because I don't want to go talk about problems. But if I would talk to them about problems, you know what they could do? They could say, oh man, back in this era, these years, church was great. And then it got really tough, man. We went through a really hard time, and they might even tell me why it was a hard time. But anyway, it was really hard for a few years. And then it went back up, and it got really good. And it was fantastic then. And man, oh, but this was happening, that was happening, and so-and-so was here, and you know, we did this, and all that. And then it went down, and man, it was really a struggle for a while. They can tell you those kinds of stories. But you know, there's fewer and fewer people like that because we go to the fight or flight response really quickly. We either fight and leave, or we just leave. And it's not just in the church. People do this in relationships all the time. It's fight or flight. But maturity keeps us on that. I got this quote. This is Theodore Roosevelt from a speech he gave in Paris, Citizenship in a Republic, in 1910. This is what it said. It's not the critic who counts, not the man who points out how the strong man stumbles or where the doer of deeds could have done them better. The credit belongs to the man who is actually in the arena, whose face is marred by dust and sweat and blood, who strives valiantly, who errs and comes short again and again, because there is no effort without error or shortcomings. But who does actually try to do the deeds? Who knows the great enthusiasms, the great devotions, who spends himself in a worthy cause? Who at best knows in the end the triumph of high achievement, and who at the worst, if he fails, at least fails while daring greatly, so that this place shall never be with those cold and timid souls who know neither victory nor defeat. It's amazing how many times I have to tell people, it's okay, it's going to be okay. Problems come up, and man, I don't know how many times I've had people in churches come up to me, oh, this happened, it's going to be a disaster, this is the worst thing ever. Guess what? It's going to be okay. We're going to be obedient, and God is going to see us through. It's going to be okay. The second thing we learn from the early church is that sharing the workload allowed the apostles to spend time with God and equip. We just said the same thing about Moses in Exodus. And God says the same thing here. God provided the people so that the apostles were freed from it. And we talked about that last week. That if we need it, God will provide it. And if God isn't providing it, we must not need it. We have this thing about looking at everybody else and say, oh, well, we got to have this and we got to have that. And we've got to have this ministry and we've got to do this and we've got to have these kinds of things. Well, guess what? If we need it, God will provide it. It allowed the apostles to look beyond their four walls too. Eugene Peterson, he talks about looking at a picture that was drawn or painted about Moby Dick, Herman Melville's novel. And he says it looks like complete chaos. The waves are crashing. It looks, you know, and there's this boat that's been sent out from the main ship, sent out from the mothership to chase down the whale. And it just, this ocean froth all over the place. There's a man, a helmsman, on the rudder trying to head in the right direction. There's another man that's in there that's barking orders, trying to tell them which way to go. There's a whole bunch of them that are on oars, straining at oars, trying to get it to move the direction it needs to go. But he says there's one person in the middle of that boat that's not doing a thing. He's simply holding a harpoon. He calls it the poised harpooner. And he did some research on it, and there's a reason for that. Because you see, at a certain point in time, when they got close enough to the whale, it would be that man's job to stand up and throw the harpoon and make the kill. But if he was involved in all the chaos before that, if he'd been straining at the oars, if he'd have been shouting instructions, if he'd been doing all those things, he would not be able to do the job that he was there to do. His adrenaline would be pumping, he would be shaking and all that stuff. No, that guy had to sit there and wait so he could strike at the right time. And you know, sometimes we do that in the church. We love activity, so we want to keep everybody busy and hectic. And because of that, we become, when that happens, we become very inward focused. And we don't have the time to look out and see beyond these walls and say, this is the direction we need to go. Every day I check the box score to see how the Tigers did. They went to Houston, I was thrilled. Then they went to Oakland, and it's been bad. But you know, one of the things that amazes me is how many pitchers they use nowadays. And it's like these guys, man, they have a specialty. They keep a pitch count. They bring them in. They might face one batter. They got a lefty up, so they're going to bring in a pitcher just for that. And then the next guy's going to be a right-hander, so they'll yank that pitcher and they'll bring a new one in. And they're very careful. They don't overwork them. They want to make sure that they're ready so that when they bring them in, they are ready to do the job they are meant to do. And that's where we need to be sometimes in the church. The third thing then we learned from the early church is we need to keep our focus on making disciples. I didn't read this verse, but I want to read verse 7. It says, so the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. So we see three things in this verse. It says, first of all, the number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly. Well, no, first it said the word of God spread. You know, sowing good seed, a big part of that is what we look like as a church. Jesus even prayed about it in John 17. He says, when they see your unity and they see your love, they will know that God is real. But I'm afraid that so many times people look at the church and they go, that's just as messed up as every other organization. They're no different than anything else. What's attractive about that? Here we see an early church who had problems, and yet they're sowing seed. It's a witness to God's power. Then it said that the number of disciples increased rapidly. You know, I think people are attracted to a compelling community. And it's not just a community about having fun. You know, I don't think our music's going to cause anybody to accept Jesus into their heart. I don't even think preaching's going to do it. You could find a preacher who just preaches the best sermons and tells the best jokes, and you might like him, but I don't think it's really going to make a difference. You see, it's about the Holy Spirit at work. And I think that what people saw in this early church was people who had something that was not normal. You see, I think a love for each other in a church should come from the Holy Spirit. It's a different kind of thing. You see, if it didn't require the Holy Spirit, everybody would be doing it anyway. It wouldn't matter. Every organization, every group of people. But you see, with the Holy Spirit, we can be something that's amazing, that's really compelling. It's a group of people with a purpose. Making disciples. And it's easy to say, make disciples. Yeah, that's good. But you know, that kind of gets pushed to the background. I mean, we know it's there. But is that at the forefront of our mind? Or is it about just making sure we get along? It's much more than that. The third thing it says there in that verse, in verse 7, it says a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. And I find, I don't know the answer why that happened. But I do have a little bit of an inkling. I think you have some priests who are completely burned out because they're not able to use the gifts that God has given them. And here they find a community that encourages it differently. They encourages you to use your gift. Because you see, when you're using your gift, you know what you find? It's life-giving. When you're not using your gift, when you're doing something that's not in your wheelhouse at all, when you're doing something that God has not called you to do, that just sucks the life right out of you. And you know, the thing is, you can be doing something, you can have a role in the church that might seem absolutely menial to you. But if it's what God has called you to, it can still be life-giving. I was at a conference, and one of the people that were there goes to a large church in Chicago, and at the time, a rather well-known running back for the Chicago Bears had retired, but he went to that church. I thought, oh, that's cool. And I asked him, I said, so what does he do in your church? Does he serve in your church? He says, yeah. And I'm expecting, you know, this guy's famous. He's wealthy. man, he's probably a great teacher. Probably gives these great motivational, you know, probably he's one of those guys who can get people to run through the wall. You know what he did? He goes and gets the backpack vacuum cleaner, puts it on, and vacuums the sanctuary every week. But you see, if it's what God has called you to, you find life. And John, well, Helen Keller says, life is either daring experience or nothing at all. Henry David Thoreau, most men in this world live out their lives in quiet desperation. And John 10:10 says, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they might have life and have it to the full. It's interesting when you have needs in the church. And I'll tell you, just even before this service, I hear that there's some people that can sing and play instruments and all sorts of stuff. So now you're going to go home and be mad at whoever told on you. But I want each and every one of you to be in prayer. What is God calling you to? Because you see, that's what truly brings life. That's what makes a great community. Would you bow your heads in prayer? Our Heavenly Father, we just thank you that you do give us gifts. You give us ability. And you bring us to a place, you brought us together where we sit here and we go, what in the world? You know, why have you brought us here? But you've placed us here, on this corner, in this community, in this area of the state, this area of the country, this part of the world. And you said, yes, be my hands and feet there. Father, help us to be people who respond to that. People who are truly willing to say, yes, I'm ready to serve. We just thank you, Father. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
This has been a message from Gaines Church in Caledonia, Michigan. We'd love to have you join us at one of our Sunday services. Visit GainesChurch.org for more information. One life, one hope, one destination.